So we have now arrived at chapter 3 of the book of Titus. And so if you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to be today. Go ahead and open there. I would encourage you to leave it open as we walk through this chapter. We're actually going to try to do our very best to cover the whole chapter today, which means that this will be our final sermon from this rich letter that Paul wrote. I hope that God has spoken to you through it. I hope that he's encouraged you in different ways. I hope that he's challenged you in different ways. And in fact, I really would love to hear about those things. And so feel free to share as the Lord has encouraged you. I would love to receive those. You can email me. So it's always good to get good emails like that. So y'all do that this week. That would be a blessing to me. Today, we're looking at Paul's final reminder. Final reminder for this letter. He certainly got a lot to say. Before we launch into it, I did want to share with you just a real short account that I came across. The account of General John Sedgwick. Have you heard this before? He had some very interesting and ironic last words. And so he lived from 1813 to 1864, so that kind of frames him for you. And apparently his last words were these: "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Those were the last words he spoke to his men who were ducking so they would not get hit by enemy sniper fire, right? So hopefully we can learn from his last words, more so Paul's last words. There's a lot to be learned here, and so we're just going to jump in. This is what Paul wrote to Titus, starting in chapter 3, looking at verses 1 and 2. This is what the word of the Lord says: "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone." So essentially the first thing we see here right out the gate is Paul saying, hey, Titus, remind the people. Remind them, remind them. And the verb form of this word in the Greek lets us know that this encouragement to Titus was something that was meant to be ongoing. It wasn't just like, hey, remind them once and then say best of luck to them. No, continually remind them. It's to be an ongoing reminder of all of these things. It makes me want to ask the question, why is it that we are so forgetful, right? But here we are, and the first thing that we see that we're supposed to be reminded of is he says, Titus, tell them to remember their duties. Remember your duties. This comes out of the first two verses here, and Paul has a lot to say. The text says, remind them to be subject. That is that idea of submission. We've talked about it a little bit in here already, but submission is a key theme throughout the New Testament. As we think about what Paul says right here, be subject to rulers and authorities, what we need to remember is that first and foremost, for every single person who is a Christian, every single person who names the name of Christ, we are called to be subject to Christ. That is, we live our lives under Christ. And then once that is firmly established, we have the ability by extension, because we understand whose we are and where we are, in order to place ourselves willingly under the authority of others. And so he says, be subject to rulers, be subject to authorities. And then look, you have your Bible open, right? Check me on this. He says, be obedient, be ready to do good, do not slander, be peaceable and considerate, and be gentle. That's the list. Those are our duties. That is our responsibility. This is what we are supposed to live our lives as. He says it right here. So the question is, how do we live this out? Think about it. How are we to do this? More specifically, let's just go there, okay? How are we, you've got the list, you see it. How are we supposed to live that out this year in the middle of a presidential election cycle, right? Y'all know that's happening this year, right? Does this list not apply to us this year? Do we just push pause and say, once all the polls are finished, then we'll pick it back up and then we'll do these things? Of course, the answer is no. Of course, the answer is we must maintain proper perspective here. So let's think it through together. By all means, I believe that every Christ follower, every person gathered here today, it ought to be civically minded. That means we need to know what's happening in the world. We need to know what's happening politically, and certainly there's a lot. I think you need to be active in voting. I think you need to be informed of the implications of different platforms. I think you need to know what issues ought to be of the utmost importance from a biblical worldview. This is all important stuff. I really don't believe that our response as Christians in response to the world politically around us is to just shrink back and ignore and just try to isolate ourselves. I don't think that's what is going to honor God most. So somehow we have to find a way to be involved while never losing sight of this, that our mission is always to make disciples. More than anything else, no matter what you're involved in, your mission is to make disciples, which means this year we need to be on guard. We need to guard our own hearts. We need to guard our own mouth. We need to guard our own lives because we have to be involved in all of these areas, but we have to do it in a way that sees the overarching goal more than anything else is holding out the good news of the gospel so that those who are far from God will come near. This has to characterize us as the people of God and the people right here. We need to be involved, but we can't lose sight of that. So look at the list again. He says, be obedient, be ready to do good. Do not slander. Be peaceable and considerate, and be gentle. You see, we live this way for the purpose of protecting our witness. Making disciples has got to always be our first priority. Now look at verse 3. He goes on to say, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's Titus 3:3. It's a lot there. It's a heavy verse. And the encouragement that Paul wants to drive home here is this. Remember your former condition. Remember what it was like before Christ. The words that he writes here, at one time we too. That is both an important link and an even more important reminder. It's a link between what he's teaching here, and it calls us, it compels us to never forget the reason the world acts lost is because it is lost. It needs a savior, and that was us too. Every person who is in Christ was once not, and therefore was in great and grave need. Understanding this is what fuels us. It's what enables us as the people of God to never grow weary in giving and offering care and grace and forgiveness. These things are a lot. Those things can certainly be taxing on us. Why is it that we never run dry? It's because we remember where we were. And so we can forgive with abundance. We can give grace with abundance. We can show compassion with abundance. Why? Because we've never forgotten where we came from, what God rescued us from, our former condition. Charles Spurgeon once said it like this: too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope around his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned. That's why we sing. That's why we sing with passion. That's why we fill this room each and every week with praise, is because we are people who have been forgiven much. And Paul says, please don't ever lose sight of that. Remember your former condition. He also uses the word we in this passage. Did you see that? He says, we were foolish. We lived in malice. He's so good. He's so good. He wants Titus and all believers to understand that no matter the details of your story, we all have a common past. We were hopeless. That's our common past. When we hold tightly to the truth that we all have a common past, dead in sin. And we all have a common hope, Christ alone, then those together are the ingredients for us to move forward in unity. That's the fuel that drives the mission forward. Understanding that it is Christ alone, that no one stands on their own merits, no one stands on their own credentials, only what Christ has done. That's why I preach to you every week, eye to eye. That's my goal. What does that mean? It means as one sinner to another, as one who's been rescued, as one who doesn't stand here with any credentials other than Christ is good and he has paid the price. All of this together is actually the antidote for pride in our lives if we hold on to this. Believing this truth creates a community where malice and envy and infighting disappear along with the need to compare ourselves to other people around us. Now look, same section. Before we move on, I just want you to see, look again at verse 3. Look how he says it. What he's doing is he is exposing one of the biggest lies that is out there in culture, both then and today. He's exposing it for what it is. You see, the lie is this, that rejecting God is what opens the door for freedom. He exposes it when the opposite is really true. He says to reject God, to live for yourself, to live however you want to, is actually to enslave yourself in bondage. Look at how he says that we lived this way, but we were trapped, filled with malice, hating one another. There are those, even up to this very moment, who do not desire to come to Christ because they think that coming to Christ, submitting to him, letting Christ be Lord over everything in my life is going to mean that I'm going to have to give up my life of freedom. The truth is, apart from Christ, your life will be marked by everything that you see there in verse 3. To sum it up, bondage. Freedom is found in Christ. In the Old Testament, we read about King Solomon, who had the ability to put everything to the test, and he did. He put everything to the test, meaning everything that the world has to offer, he tried. Listen to his words, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Like, that's all the world has to offer. Unfortunately, there will always be those who desire, who choose to put this to the test. And all I can do is stand before you as one who is fully convinced that Christ is worth it all. And that's what we have, church, is to showcase our lives as people who really do believe that to have Christ is to have everything. He is the treasure. He is the great reward. There is nothing else. And we must commit ourselves to him. Paul says, please don't forget your former condition. Don't forget what it was like when you were trapped in sin. And here's the beauty of it all. We need to remember that because that's a picture of what we once were, but we come in here and we sing because that's not who we are. It's no longer who we are, church. That was like, everybody say amen. Oh, good, good. See, the gospel changes everything. It changes everything. It gives us a whole new identity, one that was trapped in sin, now filled with new life and ready to do good works. Now, how is it? How could that happen? That we could go from trapped in bondage, slave to sin, filled with malice, now into a new creation. Look at verses 4-7. Paul writes and he says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on all of us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So here's the encouragement. Remind the people to remember your salvation. Remember your salvation. Remember how great a salvation it is. These verses right here, verses 4-7, is actually just one long sentence in the Greek, in the original language. It's like Paul just got going and couldn't stop. And he's explaining the gospel. He's defining it for us. And he begins with the simple yet foundational and beautiful truth that God loves us. He loves you. And he didn't save you because you have earned it or deserved it, but rather because he is filled with mercy. Now, if you have a pen, verse 5 is worthy of an underline. I'm just telling you that. Verse 5 may be the greatest verse on the doctrine of regeneration in all of Scripture. The regeneration, that is the new birth that we have in Christ when we repent of sin and we trust Christ completely and exclusively. Now look at it again. Verse 5 says, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Paul could not be clearer here. If there's anything that he wants us to know, it's this. You didn't earn your salvation. It is a gift from God because he is filled with mercy. Formerly, you were dead, but God has intervened. He has saved us. He has delivered us from sin and slavery. Verse 7 says, having been justified by his grace. Oh, that's so good, guys. Justified by his grace. You see, justification is such a big thing. It's such a beautiful thing. Justification is the gracious act of God where he declares a believing sinner righteous because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Justification. It is a beautiful, beautiful idea. Now, I've heard people through the years try to define justification in a way that'll be helpful and catchy. And I've heard some people say it like this. To be justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Well, it's catchy, but just hold on. I don't think it's right. And I'm sorry, that'll never leave your mind again. Like, it's planted in there deeply. But let's try to redeem it. Here's what it means. Here's why I take issue with it. I'm not trying to step on toes. But the catchy phrase is, it's just as if I never sinned. Well, justification is not ignoring sin. It doesn't pretend like it didn't happen. It doesn't just sweep it under the rug. We are justified because Christ on the cross looked squarely at our sin and dealt with it. He paid the price for it. Justification means we get to be included in what Christ has done to cancel sin. It's not just ignoring it or pretending like it didn't happen. I believe that when we understand this, it makes the death of Jesus on the cross and our appreciation of it only grow. We gain a much more robust understanding of Christ's work when we realize that apart from the death of Christ on the cross, we could not stand in God's presence. We are only justified because he dealt with sin. Now look at verse 8. Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. What he's saying here is, please remember your mission. Remember what's most important. Stress these things. Major on these things. Make sure these things are always before the people. Well, what these things? Well, everything he's already talked about. The grace of God. The grace of God that transforms us. The grace of God that brings us into the family. The grace of God that equips us and empowers us to live a holy lifestyle. He says, insist on these things. Maybe that's how your translation says it. Stress these things. Insist on these things. You see, the people in Crete would have found it very easy to come in, become excited about faith, and then slip back into a culture that was very hostile towards Christianity. And so he says, no, hold the line. Teach these things. Make sure everyone knows what our mission is. This is what Paul calls him to hold the line for the sake of the mission. Essentially, don't be distracted. Don't turn to the right, to the left. Keep the main thing, the main thing. That's got to be our constant pursuit as well. Now, the natural question that arises here is very simple. It's just how. How do we do that? How do we remember all of these things we've talked about, namely our mission before us, right? Well, the last part of this section, I think, gives clarity on how we do this. We're going to stay in verse 8 to get it kicked off. Paul says, how do you do these things? Well, according to verse 8, we devote ourselves to good. Devote ourselves to doing what is good. You see, new birth leads to new life. We've been saved from sin, but it's saved into a life that honors God, that actively seeks to serve him. This is the basis for Paul's call to devote ourselves to doing what is good. You see, as a local church, we have the opportunity to devote ourselves to serving others, to serving the kingdom, to giving of ourselves, to being marked by sacrifice and compassion and care so that we earn the right in the eyes of the world to hold out the gospel. This is what we must do. We must serve in this way. We must be eager and ready to devote ourselves to good. When we say that we have a place for you to serve, we're serious about that. The whole, you need a job, you need a friend, like, we really mean it. And so if you need a place to serve, listen, we can help with that. We've got places. And know this, that's both serving here and there. It's not limited to one or the other. And so we've got to do this. So devote ourselves to what is good. Now look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Avoid these things. He's saying avoid the drama. This is for us. Avoid drama. Tom Rainer is a name that you may know. He's got a lot of helpful resources out there. I try to use his, benefit from his resources a lot. Books, articles, all sorts of things. He has an online article that I came across with like the top 10 silliest things that churches have argued about. Like real big, like discussion meeting, like arguments. And so I don't have the whole list because that'd be just unprofitable, to use Paul's words. But here's a few of them that I thought were just so silly. He mentions an argument over who has the authority to buy postage stamps for the church, right? Like, isn't that a top-tier issue for sure? He reports a disagreement over using the term pot luck over pot blessing. So I guess one does imply a little risk, and so maybe people get a little dicey about that one. One church reported a church argument and even an official vote to determine whether or not they should keep a clock in the sanctuary. So, yeah, certainly a timely issue, right? Lots of arguments about coffee and which roast to serve, dark or breakfast blend. I'm just so grateful we have coffee. Amen. Like, yeah, grateful for that. And then the last one I was going to say is just there was a church that reported a major dispute because someone kept moving the vacuum cleaner from closet to closet and didn't put it back. And so, like, these are laughable, but they're tragic in that, one, there's a lot more I could have read. But two, as we read Paul's letter to Titus, he's saying, guys, there are things that are worth getting concerned about, and then there are things that are just downright useless, of no profit for us. And yet those things have a way of just popping up so that they dominate our attention. And that's the problem. It's not that those things, well, they are silly, but it's what they take us away from. Our mission. Being a people who are unified for the sake of the gospel. We, as a church, not just Magnolia's First, but the church, the body of Christ, we have been giving the life-saving message of the gospel. Our only hope for sin and death. And apart from Christ, the world is dying. And it's our job to make that our number one priority, our only priority. And so to say it plainly, we simply don't have time for the drama of anything that's going to call our attention away from it. And so we must be on guard together. Sadly, the modern day church can be just as guilty of being sidetracked as the church in Crete. Arguments about our personal opinions or political views, parenting styles, worship styles, any number of secondary theological issues, or just essentially our personal preferences, are all things that if we don't keep them in check, What they will do is they will take time and attention and resources off of the main thing of making disciples. And so we do this individually and we do this together as we seek to avoid the drama. Now look at verses 10 and 11. He says, warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful, and they are self-condemned. What Paul's after here is he's saying, guys, we must guard unity. We've talked about that in here before. We've already talked about it today, about how unity is so important for us. And Paul, what he's majoring on here is the same thing he's already said multiple times in the letter, is that we must not let divisive people, and in this context, what he's referring to is people who refuse to teach the truth, people who are majoring on false teaching. That is anything that is undermining this message of the gospel, grace through faith, anything that is taking away from that, we must act decisively in order to guard unity. This is very much in line with what the Gospels teach in Matthew 18. If you're wondering, what does the Bible say anything about conflict resolution? You bet it does. Go read Matthew 18. It's the seminal passage there, which describes how we confront someone who is in error. First, we do it in private, and then we bring witnesses, and then we bring it to the church. And finally, as Paul says, if someone will not correct their thinking, their actions, then we consider them a brother no longer. Now, the goal here is both the protection of the church. We must guard unity, but it's also the protection of that brother's heart. Our goal is always restoration, but we must see unity as something worth guarding, something worth pursuing, something worth majoring in. Now look at verses 12 through 15, and this will finish us out, okay? This is the rest of the letter. Paul says, as soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So how is it that we honor God with our lives? How is it that we remember all these things? We devote ourselves to good, we avoid the drama, we guard unity, and as it says right there, we care for one another. We care about people. We care for each other. Paul mentions several people in these closing verses, some of whom, here's just the reality. We know from the New Testament some details about some of their lives. There's a couple in there we actually don't know anything about. Very little or nothing. And that's not the point. The bottom line is this. Paul is a walking example, a model for us that help us understand that this faith that we're living is meant to be lived together. Paul was constantly working with people and through people and building up people and encouraging people and bringing people along so that together they may be about the work of the mission. This means that for us today, we need to realize that we need each other. Like the person sitting next to you, you need them and they need you. And so if we're to be the body of Christ together, we need to know what's going on in the body. You need to know each other. This is back to the whole friend thing, getting connected. It's all connected. Listen, you need each other. And you need to be willing to reach into somebody's life and care about them and to know what's going on with them and be willing, and I know this was the scary part, to open up your life and let somebody else reach in. Now, verse 14 is a pivotal verse for this letter. Really, it's a summary. He says, we must devote ourselves to living the kind of life that showcases God's grace by meeting needs and being productive. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to live lives that matter. The greater context here is that we can't do that alone. We need each other. But what must be taken away from this passage is this. As the people of God, we must see everything that we have and everything that we do as serving this greater purpose of holding up Jesus for God's glory and for the good of his people. It's not for me. Everything that we're doing here, everything that we have here, everything that we're trying to do and accomplish, it's not even for us. It's for us together. It's for the empty seat. It's for the person who's not here yet. Listen, we must maintain this perspective. Now, let me just finish with this. Look at verse 15 one more time. Look at how he ends. He says, "Grace be with you all." That's how this translation writes it. Obviously, if this was from Texas, he would have said, "Grace be with y'all." So he says, "You all." Don't get hung up there. Just know that. The point is this. That's a plural thing. He's talking about multiple people. Grace be with you all. I thought this was a letter written to Titus, right? So who's the "you all" he's talking about? Well, listen. Forever and always, the intention of the Holy Spirit through Paul was to craft these words to Titus, but for the church. They're on Crete. It was never meant to just be a private letter only to him. It was rather meant to shape the whole body. What that means, and this is so encouraging and just really awesome, is that the Holy Spirit knew and meant and planned it so that in 2024, this would be a message to us. Grace be to you all as the people of God. Grace be to you all those who name the name of Christ. That means that God knew in his wisdom that we would be gathered here for this season, looking at these concepts, these ideas, and asking the Spirit of God to use them to shape us. Isn't that amazing? God knows what he's doing, and he has intended for us to be conformed to the image of Christ through these words, even right now, Magnolia's First Baptist Church. The question is, will we do it? Will we be obedient? Will we hear these words and all the ones that Paul has written and all the lessons that we've talked about, and will we put it into practice? Because the point of Bible study isn't to arrive at amen and then think that you're done, but rather to say amen and then to go live it out. And so that's our great challenge, church, is to take these words from Scripture and to ask the Holy Spirit to use it to form us and to shape us. We're not talking about losing your individual identity. What we are talking about is together, something very unique happening right here where all of us submit ourselves to the Word of God, and the end result is that this group looks, acts, thinks, lives more like Jesus. That's our goal, to make disciples who make disciples so that people can go from death to life. And so if you're here today in the room and you've never come to Christ and placed your faith in him as Savior, then I need you to know a couple of things. One, you can't live this life apart from him. You can't. You certainly can't live this virtuous, holy lifestyle apart from the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Like, not at all. But that word that we talked about, justification, it only happens in Christ. We are sinners. We have sinned. There's no ignoring it, no denying it, no sweeping it under the rug. It has to be dealt with. And the only way that sin can be dealt with was through the blood of Christ on the cross. And so today, what this means for us is if you've come here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, there's an invitation for you to actually become a Christ follower by trusting in Christ completely and exclusively. And so as we sing and as we respond, if that's you today, I would urge you just to come forward. I would love to pray for you. I would love to talk to you, share more about that with you. You can always go to our hospitality room. That's the space created for those types of conversations. So please, I'm begging you, give us the privilege of having the most important conversation that we could ever have with you, okay? But no matter what it is that God is stirring in your heart, it is our desire to help you take that next step of faith. You don't have to take it alone. So I'm gonna pray for us, and then we're gonna have a moment of response. The team's gonna lead us. We're gonna lift our voice in praise because God deserves it. And I'm asking the Holy Spirit to speak clearly to you. There's people here who are thinking it through. There's people who are thinking it through of whether or not this whole faith in Christ thing, if it's really for you. And that's between you and God. I can't convince you of anything, but I can tell you that he's worth it. And so I'm praying that God would make things very clear for you. There's people here today who are thinking it through about baptism and wondering if that's what God wants for you. Listen, I'm just praying that he would make it very clear. There's people who are thinking about joining this church, going all in, being partners together for the mission. I'm just praying that God would make it very clear and that he would make us a people filled with courage to be obedient to follow him. So stick around here after we sing, because we do have that moment of business that we'll conclude with. But listen, don't miss this moment and ask the Lord to speak to you, and I promise you he will. Father, we say thank you for this time. Thank you for loving us, for being with us. Lord, thank you for the truth of the gospel and the hope that we have therein. Lord, this time is for you, and it's because of you. Have your way, Jesus. Amen.